Okay, Genesis chapter 15. In our last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses in Genesis chapter 15, and that is the occasion when the Lord God Jehovah appears before Abram in his tent, and there is a most interesting and important discussion that follows between that then takes place. Between Abram and God, God initiates the discussion and he says to Abram, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And so it would seem clear to us that Abram feared something. We don't know what it was. It could be that he anticipated the reprisal attacks of King Chedorlaomer, who he defeated in war. That could be the reason. It could be the thought that he was going to have to fight again against the Canaanites in order to obtain the promised land. Perhaps it was a sense of the unknown and not really understanding how God's promises would be fulfilled. And sometimes people do become fearful of the unknown. Well, we really don't know. But God comes to assure Abraham. And there is a word of encouragement in all of this for us, because we too, as believers, experience fears for many reasons. The uncertainty of life, the enemies of the gospel, and issues related to health and finance, and a whole range of things. And the word that comes to Abram is also a word that is delivered to you and I as the descendants of Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So from that, Abram then questions how God's plan will be fulfilled, because the plan or the promise is that Abram will become a great nation, that he will have descendants, and through his seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. But he can't see how this is going to take place because he doesn't have an heir. He and Sarai, his wife, don't have any children of their own. The closest they have to any kind of heir is the son of servants in their household, but he's not really an heir. So, you know, how is all of this going to take place? Well, God assures Abram that an heir will most certainly come from his own body. God graciously takes Abram out of the tent and he tells Abram to look up into the night sky and to see if he can number the stars. And God says to Abram, so it will be with your descendants. You will have an heir and you will have descendants more than can be numbered. And then we read in verse 6, it's a kind of famous verse, I suppose. It's reiterated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and he believed the Lord. Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And we just made the point that Abram was already a believer. We can go back to chapter 12 when the word of the Lord first comes to Abram. Abram believes and so he obeys. So Abram had been justified for some period of time. But this declaration of justification comes in connection to the promise of the seed. And that has relevance for all of us. We are declared righteous. We are justified at that point when we believe in Jesus Christ, Abram's seed. And so they were the things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Well, we want to carry on then in Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, which is a sizable chunk, I guess, and we'll read from verse 7. We'll pick it up at verse 7. And so this is obviously after what I've explained to you, what we considered before. We'll pick it up at verse 7 and we'll read through to verse 21, the end of the chapter. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to be, Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jigashites, and the Jebusites. So these are the verses that we're concerned with this evening, and obviously they relate to God's covenant with Abram, and we've been giving some thought to covenants in our morning series. From the book of 2 Corinthians, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we've made the point that in that Old Testament period or in that Old Covenant period, there was the promise of Messiah. And that's what we're concerned with in the life of Abram, the promise of Messiah. And here we find that promise affirmed through a covenantal ceremony. So that's what we'll be thinking about this evening. Now, I want to make two points from these verses, or two things I want to consider. Firstly, faith seeks assurance. Faith seeks assurance. Verses 7 and 8. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, this may seem a bit audacious on the part of Abram. Lord, how can I be sure that I will inherit the land? Or we could put it another way, how can I be sure that you will say what you have said you will do? Why can't Abram just take God at his word? How will I know that you will do this, Lord? Now, some people want God to prove himself to them, and until he does, they feel justified in their unbelief. And that is obviously a sinful thing. And that's not what is taking place here in the life of Abram as he has this discourse with the Lord. We've already made the point from verse 6, or the point has already been made to us from verse 6, that Abram believed the Lord and he was justified. So Abram is a believer. He's not asking God to prove himself in any kind of way. And what we observe from this passage is that God does not rebuke Abram. He actually graciously accommodates this request. Abram is not in any sense putting God to the test. He wants his faith to be strengthened. He is already a believer. He's looking for assurance, and the desire for assurance is not a sinful thing. I would assume that we all want greater assurance, and perhaps times when we feel tested and life is uncomfortable and God is taking us out of our comfort zone, as it were, that we want assurances and we want our faith to be strengthened. And that's the case here when it comes to Abram. Now, God uses Abram's request to demonstrate his commitment to this promise that he will do what he said he will do in the most striking way, through a covenant ceremony, I'm sure we would understand, and we've been talking a bit about covenants, as I've said, in 2 Corinthians, and you know, obviously God's dealings with Abram are concerned with a covenant, and I'm sure we would understand that a covenant is the idea of a promise or a pledge. But in a sense, it's a little bit more than that. It's a promise or a pledge that's been formalized. And sometimes it's described as a contract. So two people come to some kind of agreement or arrangement, and they commit themselves to one another, and they have formal obligations, and the contract remains in place. It remains effective insofar as both parties fulfill their obligations. Now, covenants were a common thing in the days of Abram, and there were different kinds of covenants to be found in the ancient Near Eastern world when Abram lived. Kings would make covenants with other kings, a greater king with a lesser king. The greater king would promise protection if the lesser king would pay taxes or allow that greater king to use certain benefits or resources within the land. And the lesser king generally didn't really have much say in the matter. A little bit like an arrangement with the mafia and a shop owner. If you don't pay the money, then your shop will get trashed, something like that. But kings also made covenants with their subjects, and a little bit different, kind of like a reward for loyal service. If somebody had been faithful in the kingdom, then there was a covenant established in terms of blessings, maybe the provision of land or wealth or something like that. And so kings commonly used covenants. But covenants were also made between equals. And this is probably how we most often think of them, something along the lines of a business arrangement. Now, I kind of mentioned that before, where both parties would come together in some kind of agreement involving responsibilities. It's sometimes called a covenant of brotherhood, two equals in a business arrangement. Now, the covenant that God is establishing with Abram is like the covenant of a king with one of his subjects. It's of that kind of nature. But obviously it's not a reward that is being given to Abram. And we'll see that further in the sermon. But it's like a king with one of his subjects. And to enact the covenant, a ceremony was involved. And ceremonies were a common part of covenantal transactions. And so there would be some kind of preamble to begin with. Terms would be agreed involving cursings and blessings, according to the obligations that the parties had. Animals were sacrificed as a pledge. There were witnesses present to make it all official. And often a meal was shared at the end between the two parties. And that basically is the kind of framework that we find here in Genesis chapter 15. So we read verses 9 and 12. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, there are differences with the covenant that God established with Abram compared to the covenants that Abram would have been accustomed to. And we'll mention some of those further on into the sermon as well. But I want us to note here that God was not simply using an earthly ritual or ceremony or transaction, kind of jumping on what was already established and using it for his own purposes. God is the God of the covenant. This is his covenant. This is the way God operates. He works on the basis of covenants. Even though they existed in other forms in ordinary situations, God is the God of the covenant. And there was a world of salvific meaning in what took place. Firstly, shedding blood lies at the heart of the messianic promise. And of course, this covenantal ceremony very much involved the shedding of blood. When God promised to address sin in the garden, he shed blood. The first offering that we see in the Bible made by Abel is an offering of blood. Noah offered blood. The priests later on, of course, would also offer blood. All of this, as you know, has salvific meaning. Secondly, the animals that are designated here were clean animals. They would be formally designated as clean when the Lord gave the law to Moses. Clean animals already existed. We find Noah offering clean animals to the Lord. But there was a formal ratification of all of Israel's laws through Moses at that time, and part of that involved clean and unclean animals. And these clean animals would be the animals used in the sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests. And so there's great significance in what's taking place here in terms of our understanding of salvation and the promise of Messiah. Now, we're not saying that Abram understood all of this. I think we can safely say that Abram's understanding was somewhat limited. But we understand what all of this means because we look back on it with our New Testament glasses on. This is part of what we touched on also this morning as well. But Abram did know this much. With regards to this promise that he would have an heir, that he would become a great nation and through him the nations would be blessed, Abram knew that God was making a commitment to him through this ceremony regarding that promise. Abram sought assurance that God would fulfill what he had said, and this ceremony followed. Well, where do we find assurance that God's will be fulfilled in our lives, that God will fulfill his promises to us, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of restoration, the promise of an eternal inheritance? Well, we look to what this ceremony points to. What does this ceremony point to? Ultimately, it points to that perfect sacrifice which was to come. This ceremony points us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also, in a different way, but we also have a covenant ceremony designed to grant to us assurance. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The breaking of bread is a symbolic sacrifice. Yet as we eat his flesh and we drink his blood, the benefits of that sacrifice are communicated to us. We are strengthened in faith. We receive the assurance of hope. We affirm the mystical union of God with his people. We touched on this imagery this morning in our sermon, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We eat and drink, we are, in a strange and symbolic way, participating in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat and drink of him by faith. And through this ceremony, God says, I have established my covenant with you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And God says to us through this covenant, I am committed to you. You are mine and I am yours. Abram needed assurance and we all need assurance. God grants assurance as we look to the cross and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a constant means of grace to that end. And it's interesting, isn't it? We can take God at his word and we should take God at his word. But the Lord's Supper is given to us because we are weak. It is designed to grant to us a greater measure of assurance. And so it was with Abram. He could have just taken God at his word and perhaps should have. But God ministers to him through this covenantal ceremony. The second thing I want to consider then this evening are the features of the Messianic Covenant. There are two features here. There are probably more, but I've broken them down into two sections. The features of the Messianic Covenant. The first thing I want us to note is that it was a covenant of grace. It was a gracious covenant. And we find throughout this episode that God declares what he will do. I've said that there were differences between ordinary covenants and the covenant that we find here. In the ordinary sense, two people in some way would come together. There was some kind of arrangement that was made between two parties, but that is not taking place here whatsoever. God does not make a contract with Abram whereby God has his obligations and Abram has his obligations, and provided they both meet their obligations, the covenant remains in effect. That's how covenants ordinarily operate, but this is not an ordinary covenant. In this covenant, God declares what he will do. It's not bilateral. There is a singularity to this covenant. And that singularity is evident throughout everything that takes place. Everything God says and everything God does. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. God and Abram did not make an arrangement and agree together. And together they took possession of the land of promise. No, it was God who came to Abram. It was God who spoke. It was God who led him out of his home country. It was God who had provided this land. It was, after all, a land of promise, a land graciously to be given to him. I have done this, says the Lord. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, Abram doesn't just fall asleep because it's getting late in the day and the sun has finally gone down and he's tired after a long day. We're to understand this to mean that God caused sleep to come upon his servant. God caused Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And it's a mysterious kind of sleep because Abram in some way is still conscious of what's taking place. He sees what God does in this ceremony. It's mysterious in that this sort of darkness and horror falls upon his soul. He's asleep yet conscious. And that state of sleep demonstrates to us that Abram was passive. He didn't do anything. So it's not really Abram talking, it's Abram obeying what God has said, and then he just watches. He listens and he sees. He's passive. And then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So between the animals that were set out that had been slaughtered and halved, this oven and this torch passed through. Again, we see a great difference here than the ordinary covenant. Ordinarily, the animals were sacrificed and cut in two, and the two parties would pass through, would walk through the animals separated on either side of them. And it was a way of each party saying that I will be faithful to the obligations that I've made to you. And if in some way I renege and I fail to undertake my part in the arrangement, then let it happen to me what has happened to these animals. So it was a way of making a pledge, like a formal pledge. I will do as I have said I have done, lest this happens to me. In the case of the covenant made with Abram, only God is involved. He takes full responsibility. And I want us to note the incredible condescension on God's part to assure Abram in these terms. Abram, if I fail to make you a great nation, if I fail to cause you to be a blessing to all the nations in this world through the seed that will come through your descendants, if I fail in any way, in any of the promises that I have made to you, then let it be done to me what has happened to these animals. Now, of course, that's impossible. The eternal, transcendent, holy God, he can't be cut in two. But what we find God doing here is swearing by an oath. He's condescending to the weakness of Abram. He's taking up this covenant and granting to him absolute assurance. Abram, you can take me at my word and believe what I have said. May it be done to me what has happened to these animals. He doesn't just give a word, he swears by an oath. Well, it reminds us, does it not, that salvation is all of grace. As the psalmist says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God's Son who dies. That work of Christ is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's all of God. And what we find in this ceremony is God unequivocally declaring that he will save his people. It is his work. Of course, this promise goes beyond Abram and applies to all of us. Now, obviously, we strive to enter the kingdom of God. And we are told time and time again that our manner of life must reflect the profession of faith that we have. If we live sinful lives, then ultimately it means that we never belong to God. But the fact that we must strive and we must labor and we must produce good works in no means takes away from the fact that salvation is by grace. God saves us and he enables us to strive and he works in our lives so we produce that good fruit. Tony read to us a moment ago from Romans chapter 8. What a marvelous chapter, probably a favorite of many of us. Romans 8, 31 to 35. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And so it goes on. And of course, Paul's rhetorical response to all of this is nothing can separate us from the love of, God in Christ. Spiritual forces cannot take us away from Christ. Death cannot separate us from Christ. Nothing can. We've been saved by God and we are kept by God to the uttermost. It's his work, not ours. I also want to note how God represents himself in this ceremony. Verse 17 again, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So just as the sacrifices had symbolic meaning, so it is also with the oven and the torch. And we know from reading further into the Old Testament that this imagery would occur again and again and again. The same kind of imagery appears with Moses at the bush, the burning bush, the journey through the wilderness, the cloud and the pillar of fire, the giving of the law on Sinai, and the holy place, smoke and fire evident in these situations. And these elements represent the holiness of God, and they represent God's holy presence amongst his people. At the beginning of the ceremony, before Abram falls asleep, he shoos away the unclean birds, the vultures. He shoos them all away because the sacrifices of God are to be kept holy. They're to be kept pure. In other words, we are to be a separate people, set apart to worship and serve God. And God graciously saves sinners for this purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And the picture that we have here is that of a gracious salvation. And we are saved by grace that we might be a separate and a holy people. Now, of course, we don't mean a people detached from everybody else and unapproachable and sort of living on some strange spiritual plane. We don't mean that. But we mean a people who are not living for the things of this world. A people who live for the Lord God Jehovah, who love him and serve him and worship him, saved by grace and saved for holiness. That's the picture that we have here. Now, the second feature then of this messianic covenant, so it's a gracious covenant, covenant of grace, and secondly, it's also a judicial covenant. It's a judicial covenant. So the promise given to Abram involves great blessing, and it also involves judgment for those who are outside of this covenant. Verses 13 to 16. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so in blessing Abram and blessing Abram's descendants, in other words, all those who are justified by faith as Abram was, God would also at the same time bring judgment to everybody else. He would bring judgment to the nations. God speaks here of the captivity of the Hebrews in Egypt for 400 years. Their release and the ensuing exodus involved judgment. God brought judgment to the Egyptian nation through plagues, through the drowning of the army in the Red Sea. There was a judicial reason why God kept his people in the land for such a long period, for 400 years. Verse 16 tells us the wickedness of the Amorites, and that's really referring to all those who lived in the land of Canaan, all those who occupied the promised land, that the wickedness of these people was allowed to get to a point. It was allowed to keep increasing and increasing till it got to a point when they would deserve the judgment that would come upon them through God's people taking possession of the land. Of course, the Hebrews would make war with them and kill many of them. Now, I think there's a parallel here for us. I'm sure many of us feel like we are stuck in Egypt. When will we inherit this eternal land flowing with milk and honey? And the answer is when God has finished his program. When God has built his church and he is ready to judge the earth, then we will inherit that great land. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. This relates to the promise of Christ's coming and Christians in the early church were being mocked. Well, where is the promise of his coming? And that's what Peter is dealing with here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so Peter is addressing people who feel that the coming of Christ and the eternal state is dragging on, and that's the first century. How much more so do we feel that today? 2,000 years later, And time just goes on and on and on, and it feels delayed all the more as we see wickedness abounding around us. But God's patience has not yet been exhausted. He's building his church, and the wicked are reserved for judgment. And what seems a long time to us is nothing to him. 400 years in Egypt would have felt like forever. When were they going to get to this land of promise? Generation after generation after generation, the time just kept rolling on and on and on, and they existed in that situation as slaves. And so it is for us, generation after generation, time rolls on and on and on, and the Christian church is still here, and wickedness still abounds. But 400 years is nothing. As Peter says, 1,000 years is nothing to the Lord. It's one day, and one day to him is 1,000 years. What seems like a long time to us is nothing whatsoever to him. He is outworking his program according to his timing. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth when God is ready to judge. The Hebrews took possession of the land when God was ready to judge, and they were his instruments in that judgment. And likewise, we also will judge the nation. So we can see this complete parallel between them back then and us today. Peter describes it. Judgment will then consist in the universe being purged with fire. The universe will be cleansed, and we will have an environment that is suitable to godliness, to being a spiritual, a physical, yet a spiritual people, free from sin in the presence of the Lord. Well, just before we close, what are we to make of verses 18 to 21? Or perhaps a better question is this: what was Abram to make of verses 18 to 21? On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Well, it's a vast tract of land, and insofar as Abram is concerned, what's mentioned here by the Lord God, these places and these peoples, that for Abram represented the entire world. It represented the world that he knew. It meant that his descendants would inherit the whole of the earth. He's not going to inherit it. He's going to die. And so all of this, of course, as we know, would happen generations later. But his descendants would inherit the whole of the earth. And that's, of course, how we would understand it from the New Testament perspective. The entire world cleansed of its sin, prepared for Abram's descendants, not his physical descendants, the Jews, but his spiritual descendants, those who have believed the promise, those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. All those who, like him, have the Lord God as their God. The promise of Messiah is not about a literal piece of land with geographical boundaries. It's not about an ethnic body of people. It is actually about the redemption of the universe and the salvation of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, to wrap things up then this evening, to conclude, what is the surety of the covenant that we will receive an eternal inheritance? It's Jesus Christ. Do you need assurance that you're on the right path? Do you want to grow in your faith, to grow from faith to faith? How do we do that? How do we have assurance? We must look to him. Don't look within. Don't examine yourself as to whether your repentance is real or your faith is real. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. See him under the judgment of God for your sake. Look to the resurrection. See him conquering death for your sake. He died not through his own sin, but through your sin. And he rose from the dead on your behalf, that you too might participate in that resurrection of life. Look to his glorification at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for you. And all too often when people struggle with faith and they lack assurance, they embark upon almost morbid periods of self-examination. And you don't have to look too hard into your own life to discover sin and to discover doubt and all kinds of troubles and worries. Look to Christ. Cast yourself upon Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ by faith. God provided a covenantal commitment to Abram, and so he does for you and me. We are to look to him. This is my body, which was broken for you. Amen.